Everyone. Delight to be here as always, Leah. It's a delight to break bread together, isn't it? Just a delight. You mentioned that thing with a caliber in the skull. And I'll never forget when I was over in Israel and saw it on the side of a face of a... The highway goes right by here, a little higher than that wall, and you can see the two eye sockets. And you can see the imprint of a face, just roughly, but after 2,000, how many years has it been there? It's still there. And I'll never forget that. I have a picture if you want to. I'll bring it sometime. It's something to see, as it were, the place called Calvary. What a thought it is. Better get going here. Deadly Night, we were talking about people waiting on holidays and stuff like that. Deadly Night celebrated our 30th anniversary a couple weeks ago. And I said to Des, Hannah, you know, 9 years from now, you know, we'll be halfway to John and Melissa. And Desi said she needed some time to be alone and pray. And it's just amazing, isn't it, to think about things like that. The progression in life, and there's this idea of progression in Scripture, and we're all a part of this progression from one to a destination, as it were. I was reading something the other day from one of my favorite authors, F.E. Marsh. Now listen to this one. I love this, the way he can put things. He said this. He says, I believe in a whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. And I thought that was pretty good. I like the way he can word things like this. But here's his example of how he believes in a whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. And talk about a progression. Here's the first 8 books in Scripture, how he puts it. The Genesis of the New Birth leads to the Exodus of Redemption. The Exodus of Redemption introduces us to the Leviticus of Worship. The Leviticus of Worship is essential to the book of Numbers of a pilgrim life. The numbers of pilgrimage prepares us for the Deuteronomy of instruction. And then we are qualified for the Joshua of Canaan and the Judges of the Spirit's power. And here's the final one, which in turn brings us to the rest of Ruth. Isn't that a delight? I've never seen it worded that way before. This is the outline of what I want to look at this morning. It was Andrew who got me going on this. He's been going through the book of Philippians. And the Apostle Paul, at his best, is always teaching the Word of God, using himself as this marvelous example of this, what a model believer. And I got thinking, though, when I think of Paul, how he does everything right, I think of Peter, how he does everything wrong. And I got thinking about that. I said, well, wait a second. Now, Israel, this outline of the nation of Israel, and how they go from the beginning as a nation, and they end up in this marvelous story of the book of Ruth, the idea I want to glean from that is of rest. They make it. That's the same thing that happens to Peter. And I got thinking about this thing. Can we look at the life of Peter, and can we see these eight points, as it were, where we start with Peter's conversion, and we go through his life, and Peter ends up with a rest. So what I want to do this morning is to look at the glean. It was hard to pick which verses to leave out when it comes to Peter. We're told an awful lot about the man. So what I want to do today is to see the life of Peter, his life and lessons, as C.H. McIntosh put it once. I thought that was a nice way of looking at his life. We're going to start at the conversion of Peter, and we're just going to see, can we see these 8 points in the life of Peter that we see in the nation of Israel? And we'll just see if we can get some parallels back and forth, as it were. John's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll get going here. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Lots of very familiar verses this morning, but if I can be so blunt, I learned an awful lot in this study. Some passages we've read how many times, and I love that. I'm learning so much in the book of Philippians this time through. Andrew and I were talking about this. It's just an ocean, isn't it? There's no end to learning. Let's look at some verses on Peter. Here's Peter's, I won't say his conversion, but the first time we meet him and how he's introduced to the Lord Jesus. John 1, look at verse... Pick up 40. One of the two which heard John speak, that would be John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother, Simon, and here's this. Simon's going to be introduced to the, well, and says unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And I'm not saying Peter got, or I should say here, Simon got saved here, but he's introduced to the gospel. We don't have told too many about too many of the details, as it were. But look what the Lord says to Simon. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called," and here's this new name, if I can set terminology, "Cephas," or Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. And we'll just stop there for a second. And the idea of how he's introduced to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no... But the Lord sets it up, doesn't he? He says, here's your name, but here's what your name's going to be. I'm not saying he's got... And you think of the nation of Israel, they were to be a light to the Gentiles, to the world, as it were, for others to know the gospel. His brother here fulfills that role, doesn't he? We found him, the one who is the Christ. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 5 now, and I really think we could see Peter's, that's it, his conversion. We're not really told when he got saved, but boy, we can sure read this passage of Scripture and see ourselves here. So we started the idea of Genesis, the beginning, as it were. Watch this. Luke's Gospel chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now, when he was left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, teacher, we have," you can just sense this fisherman talking to the school teacher. "Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. What a sight for a farmer, huh? Or for a fisherman, I should say. I'm a farmer. Was. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why? For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. Stop there for a second. Depart from me. And here he is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is C.H. McIntosh. I love quoting this man. Peter is brought to see himself in the light of the presence of God, the only place where self can truly be seen and judged. Peter had heard Christ speak to the multitudes on the shore. He had seen the grace and compassion bestowed on himself from the Lord. Here's this bountiful catch. He sees this miraculous draught of fishes, and he's overwhelmed. And he gets it. And he's face to face with, "O Lord," he says in verse 8. C.H. McIntosh is, I believe, must reading for a believer in the sense of how much insight can be found in passages of Scripture. It's been such a blessing to me. Everyone who has been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ has to see that their past, present, and future condition before a thrice holy God. Listen to Isaiah. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Listen to Job. "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye sees you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." If Simon is ever to be called Peter, he has to be brought to the end of himself, is it one way of putting it. Think of the nation of Israel. Remember, Jacob was brought to the end of himself, wrestling with the supplanter becomes Israel, the prince. He's brought to the end of himself. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Look at now, we're down to verse 10. And so also, was James, John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon, and Jesus said unto Simon, think of the grace in this. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. We're looking at the conviction, conversion, and hearing the consecration of Peter, as it were. Let's do it right now. We did Genesis. We're up to Exodus. The idea of redemption. And what we're seeing here is what does it mean to be redeemed? It's a word that we use so often, but we don't really, I don't spend enough time thinking about what redemption means. Keep your hand here. I want to show you verses back in Exodus chapter 8. Verse I'm going to, in my own personal life, when people talk, you ever get a chance to speak or talk about redemption. F.E. Marsh, I'll mention his name. He brought this up. There's a verse in the Old Testament that corresponds to all these New Testament truths we're looking at. He says that 8:23 of Exodus is a key verse to understanding what redemption is. Look at 8:23. And this is the contact with Pharaoh and Moses and all that. 8:23, I'll keep it simple. And I will put a division. That word division there is the word redemption. And I will put a redemption between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. This is the idea of how the word redemption has so many different aspects of the word. In the New Testament, there's others, but this idea of I'm going to take you out from this. There's going to be a division, a separation between you and the people of Egypt in that context, as it were. Peter is being redeemed. Every believer, the moment they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they can say that they've been redeemed, haven't they? We're in the world, but not of it anymore. So that's Exodus. What comes after that? Leviticus. The idea of worshiping, isn't it? Where's Peter in our storyline? He's at the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment a person becomes a believer, when they're redeemed, they become able to worship the God, the one true God in spirit and in truth. And here's Peter on his knees before the Lord Jesus. And I think it's so neat that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. What's the next one? Numbers. The idea of a pilgrim life, as it were. And the moment a believer becomes saved. You ever think back to your own conversion? I was 23. I got saved. Amen. I never realized till, I don't know how much longer, I was now a pilgrim. I was now on a journey through this world. Look at this. What does the Lord say to Peter? Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. There's the pilgrim life. They forsook all and followed him. This is what I think is so neat to see in the page of the scripture. The parallel between the life of Peter here now and the life of Israel, as a nation. Remember, without turning to Deuteronomy 7, why did the Lord choose out Israel anyway? He said, well, I didn't choose you out because you're any better than anybody else. It's because I loved you. And the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter, as it were, I love you. And he's painfully aware of himself. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He sees himself for who he is. How many times did that ever happen at the Lord's Supper? Do you ever sense that when the person stands up or we sing these hymns, talks about when we recognize who we are and who he is? Depart from me. C.H. McIntosh said this. He says, would there be a place on earth where Peter would rather have been than where he was, even though he said, depart from me. He knew exactly, he knew the Lord's heart, even at this point, that the Lord would not turn from a brokenhearted sinner. It was his richest, deepest joy to pour the healing balm of his love and grace onto a wounded soul. It was his delight to heal the brokenhearted. He was anointed for that work, and it was his meat and drink to do it. Blessed forever be his holy name. That's the key to this understanding, this passage, and this life of Peter. All the mistakes and all the blunders. And here's this Lord going to patiently and lovingly deal with Peter. And he's going to learn, just as he does in our own lives. He has so much patience with us. It just amazes me. So anyway, we're up to the book of Numbers now, aren't we? And this idea of a pilgrim life. And the next one, of course, is the Deuteronomy of instruction. And so what we have now in these gospel accounts, how many stories we can read now of how the Lord's going to instruct Peter. The Lord, when he takes the nation of Israel, they see an awful lot of instruction, don't they? For how many thousands of years now the Lord has been instructing the nation of Israel. Kind of a scary word to talk to kids about going back to school soon, huh? Israel's been in school 3,000 years. How do you like that? It's a long time. You think they enjoy the summer break? What a thought it is to think of the Lord instructing Israel to this very day, as it were. But we're going to see now in the pages of Scripture, the Lord dealing with Peter. How about Matthew 17? I'll get this one in this morning. Instruction. How the Lord's going to teach Matthew what it means to have all these things, to be the Exodus, to be redeemed out of the world, to become a worshiper, and to have a pilgrim life, and this instruction here. I'll just jump around here, but this is one of my favorite stories because it really spoke to my heart when I first realized what it said. Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Does not your master pay tribute?" In other words, a temple tax, the way we would understand it. And he said, "Yeah." He just sort of blurts it out. And then he says to himself, "I wonder if that's true. Well, let's go find out." And when he was coming to the house, Jesus preceded or met him, as it were, and the Lord knew exactly what was on his mind. "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" You think of our own world, as it were, the British, the palace over in England. Do the kids have to pay to live in that? Of course not. Who does pay for it? Everybody else, don't they? That's exactly what Peter came up with. Peter said unto him, "Of strangers," that's who pays. Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." They don't have to pay, do they? Now, this is the best part of this. "Notwithstanding," lest, and if you're into marking up your Bible, underline that little word, "we." Not the Lord saying to Peter, "I don't have to pay because I'm God's son." He says to Peter, "Lest we should offend them." People don't, the religious hierarchy and the people, sect, they don't understand this yet. So no, we're not going to offend anybody. "Lest we should offend them, go you to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." You're a child of God, Peter. You don't have to pay either. Can you imagine what was going through his mind? What a thought it is to think about that. You know, God would say to Israel in the Old Testament, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And the nation of Israel collectively was considered God's son. But here's the Lord saying to Peter, "You don't have to pay either." What a thought it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be called sons of God. It really is true. And Peter's learning then that all these instructions that were. Let's look at this one now. Walking on water. Matthew chapter 14. I jumped around a little bit here. Talk about instruction. You know, Peter has so many natural ability. He's a enthusiastic, tons of zeal for the Lord, and real devotedness of heart, as it were. But these natural abilities get the guy in trouble. For example, when you want to go walking on water, Matthew 14, verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get him into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up onto a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea," in a hurricane, if I can use that terminology. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a spirit.' And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, Be not afraid. Now, here's Peter. Try to imagine the scene, right? We're in a hurricane, okay? And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, one word, isn't that something? Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Listen to this. Why did Peter fail? You've all heard this before. It is because he ceased to look in simple faith to the Lord Jesus as he walked, isn't it? Faith can walk on rough water just as easy as on smooth water, can it? Nature can do neither. You know, this idea of enthusiasm and Peter in this. Would you have got out of the boat? I know I wouldn't have. I would have stayed right there and watched the. I'll give Peter the credit. It's one thing to step out of the boat, isn't it? But it's another thing to walk to have the dependence of leaning by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, not the circumstances. Listen to this. When Peter asks, can I come? Jesus says, come. This is in every case we must have authority before we can act in anything. That was mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper. Did you catch that? Why did we break bread this morning? Because we were told to, weren't we? We have the authority to do that. Peter had the divine word and the abiding and realization of the divine presence. These two things must never be separated if we want to walk on water. Peter did not fail in obedience, but in realized dependence. He acted on the word of God in leaving the ship. He failed to lean on the arm of Jesus in walking on the water. It's one thing to step out of the boat, isn't it? It's another thing to walk on the water. It's one thing to make a good start, another thing to make good progress. And so when Peter fails, call it like it is, the Lord's right there, isn't he? If Peter can fail by not having the faith he should have, the Lord Jesus Christ never fails. His grace and compassion never fails. What a thought it is to think of these things. Oh, you of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? The Lord Jesus Christ never fails. Incidentally, let's go back to the thing of Israel and this idea of instruction, as it were. How many years in the wilderness? The 2 years to the edge of Kadesh Barnea, the promised land, as it were. And they failed, didn't they? They had the memory of the manna and the fresh water they drank that morning for breakfast. Staring at the promised land right in front of them. No, we can't go in there. Those guys are too big. And it's so easy to see the parallels between how God's instructing Peter here in the same way he instructed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Better keep going here now. Where would you? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy of instruction, as it were. What's the next one? Joshua. And I want to spend some more time on this one. When you ever hear the word Joshua and the idea, somebody mentioned it this morning, we're standing on holy ground. Resurrection. The idea of the Moses can't bring you into the promised land. It has to be Joshua. The idea of a resurrection. So Peter needs to be taught about the resurrection. Look at Matthew's Gospel, is it 16? And we're going to see the Lord instructing it and opening up to Peter the idea that he has to die. Let's keep it going here. Look at verse 21. Peter has just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's got it. So here's the next thing you need to learn, Peter. 16:21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No, he doesn't see it, does he? He doesn't realize that somebody has to die for the sins of not just Peter, for the nation of Israel and ourselves, as it were. Look at 26, Matthew 26, the same emphasis, the idea of introducing to Peter. The idea of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die and rise again from the dead. Peter, no. Matthew 26, this time it's verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now here we go again. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now here's the idea of the Canaan, the resurrection part. Here's the Joshua teaching for Peter. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Here's Peter. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with you. Sounds so Christian, doesn't it? Though I should die with you, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he do? He goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter falls asleep. The guards come to get him. Peter hacks off the Malchus's ear. The Lord sticks it back on him. Peter warms himself at the fire of the servants of the chief priest. Well, the chief priest, he's the one that doesn't believe in resurrection, isn't it? And on it goes. He denies the Lord three times, as it were. Exactly as Scripture said, exactly as the Lord Jesus said, Peter doesn't realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has to go to the cross and has to die to fulfill Scripture and to pay for the sins of all mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what he's dealing with Peter. But remember he said, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. He knows that I've prayed for you. I'm not going to put you through more than you can bear, Peter. You're going to be so crushed. I'll use that word. But the Lord told him, I have prayed for you that your faith fails not, and when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. And that's what holds Peter together. And I keep coming back to this. Peter and the nation of Israel, how many times have they failed the Lord? And the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a thought it is to have these marvelous thoughts. I wonder if the Persaul family had that verse running through their mind for what they've gone through with their little son. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the Lord Jesus dies, goes to the cross, rises again from the dead, and without looking at the verses in John's Gospel with the garden tomb scene, as it were, I want to go down to John's Gospel chapter 21. I have to keep this thing going. Because this is a part of this whole message that really spoke to my heart. So here we are, right? We're on resurrection ground. Peter has met the Lord, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus, hasn't he? By this point in the story. John 21. And you think, okay, now he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? There's no more self to worry about. I got it. Lord, what will thou have me to do is in the idea. And it's not going to happen. And this has really spoke to my heart, as it were. As a believer now in the glorified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says in John's Gospel, chapter 21, I'll just jump into it, verse 3, I go fishing. And one of the things that I've, to be honest with you, I've struggled for years with John's Gospel, chapter 21, because we're not going to read the verses. But you know what it's about? It's the resurrection scene, as it were, and they're out in the boat fishing, and the Lord's on the shore, and then they eat, and then there's a scene where the Lord asks the Lord, Peter, do you love me more than these? And, you know, it's sort of a, why? Why is this included? Is anybody here going to study Bible? You look at the top of John's Gospel, chapter 21, my Bible says epilogue, or an appendix, or a PS, if we use that terminology today. Let me read to you. Look at John's Gospel 20, verses 30 and 31. You could end John's Gospel at 20, 31. Look what it says. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You could stop there, couldn't you? But this is John's Gospel, chapter 21, an epilogue. Without reading the verses here, you know, you pray for the Lord to help you understand a passage of Scripture, and he hears that prayer. I can just be so blunt. Listen to what F.E. Marsh said about John's Gospel, chapter 21. There's a contrast between what we're going to look here, and I'll just run through it, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the self aspect of this believer in the Lord Jesus, Peter. I'll just read it to you, this idea of self. 8 points. Self-will is seen when Peter says, I go a-fishing. Self-labor is evidenced when the disciples toil all night and catch nothing. Self-sight is seen when the disciples knew not the Lord was on the shore. Self-resource is manifest when the Lord asked them if they had caught anything and they had to say no. Self-boasting is made known when Christ asked Peter if he loved him more than these, for he had boasted, though all should be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. Matthew 26. Self-sin is evidence that Christ calling Peter by his old name, Simon, with a reference to the son of Jonah, literally, that means a silly dove. I've never heard that before. Self-grief is evident when Peter was grieved by the searching and personal questions which Christ put to him. And last one, self-questioning is asserted when Peter seems more concerned as to what John should do instead of following the Lord. And I see so much myself in passages like this. As a believer in the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, how easy it is for me to say, I go a-fishing. And here's how this marvelous Lord deals with him. These 8 points, and we're not going to go through it. Want some homework? You can go through the same passage of Scripture, and you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as Lord 8 times. The same point we looked at here. The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ contrasts the self of Peter the believer. And Peter's brought to the end of himself in a way that it got through, if I can be so blunt. He understands now the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And now what's the next book in the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua? What's the next point? Judges. Remember the book of Judges? Every man did that which was right in his own sight. But Mr. Marsh, he talks about how in the book of Judges, every once in a while somebody gets it right, don't they? And they're led by the power of the Spirit of God. And without turning to it, when Peter opens the Word of God in Acts chapter 2, what meaneth these things? And he gives a masterpiece of an Old Testament exposition of what meaneth this. How the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these scriptures and how he is Israel's Messiah. And 3,000 people get saved that very day. The power of the Holy Spirit upon Peter, and it's a marvelous thing to see how we see the progression in the man's life. And that brings us to this last one, doesn't it? And I've got the time to get this in this morning. And I said to myself, okay, arrest. The book of Ruth is a picture of rest. The nation of Israel, and incidentally, to bring it to the point, the parallel of Israel's life with Peter now. Peter is a part of the remnant, right? A group of Jewish believers who get it, who Jesus is, as it were. The nation of Israel to this day does not believe that Jesus is their Messiah, does they? Do they? They do not understand they refuse to believe that Jesus died and rose again according to the third day, according to their own scriptures. No, they don't have that. There's a division, as it were, to the parallels here. There's a coming a day, though, isn't there, when Israel will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But Peter, Israel doesn't have a rest. When I watch the news, I say to myself, they don't have the rest that you and I have, do they? And I got to think about this. What is this rest? Is there a parallel between the book of Ruth portraying the nation of Israel? What's the rest for the believer? According to Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a verse that I've read over for years, and I've never really understood it. there's a 1 Peter chapter 3, very familiar verse. But it's let me read the first part of it. I have a King James Bible, and I like to suggest that there's a better translation of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's the King James: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Just stop there for a second. Kenneth Weiss, in his Greek commentary, says that the word God there, in the best manuscript, is how he puts it, should be translated Messiah. And he gives a literal translation of this. I brought the book with me. It's fairly lengthy, but here's what he suggests this says: "But sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ as very God in your hearts." Remember, he's talking to Jewish believers. And he's saying to them, I want you to make this Messiah, the very Jehovah God, I think he puts it, in your hearts. You see the difference? The idea of recognizing that this God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And you need to sanctify, that means to set apart, to place him. It's a decision, isn't it? To place the Lord Jesus Christ as very God in your hearts. I've been thinking about this ever since I read that. And the point to the strength of his argument here is that these Jewish believers, under tremendous persecution, is always the context of 1 Peter. Here's the rest. Isn't it? When we face whatever, if we can set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as very God, the one true God in our hearts, you can face anything, can't you? I know a little bit about that. I think the Persaud family knows a little bit more about it now. But when you can do this, there's a rest. What a thought that is. And here's look what it says next. And it's not just to have this rest. Look at the rest of the verse. "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I'll stop there. I believe that's what our brother's going to be doing tonight, the drive-in gospel meeting. To give him a reason for why they can have, and how they can have, the same rest that you and I enjoy by placing the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify, to set apart, to make the Lord Jesus Christ very God in our hearts. And if we do that, let me say it again, I just love saying it, there's a rest. What a thought it is to have that rest, to face whatever it is in our lives, to watch the news at night and see what's happening in the Middle East and seeing all the turmoil. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't really care, in a sense. The Lord can complete control. And there's a rest for the believer, isn't there? And I talk to people about these things and stuff, and people are terrified. No, there's a rest for the believer. Right here and now. It's not heaven someday. It is a rest for the believer right here and now. I was talking there, or I shouldn't say talking to someone, watching the other day on the Discovery Channel. I think it's the Discovery Channel. They have a show on called Big, Bigger, and Biggest. And what they do is they take different technologies, I'll use that terminology, and they do a history thing on where it came from and the progression until you get to the biggest. And I just turned it on about quarter way through. Telescopes, and I was hooked already. And they were talking about I think it's 1920s or 30s, the Palomar telescope. And back in that day, the glass was formed, I think about 30 feet across, was formed in New York State, as it were. But Palomar, I think it's in Colorado, where the better conditions, right, higher up in the clear sky and stuff like that. So you have, back in the 1920s, you've got to get a 30-foot-high glass disc, sanded to perfection from New York State to Colorado. How are you going to do it back in the 1920s? Well, the only way to do it, they figured, was with a train. So they designed this special car, and they had to hold it straight up because it wouldn't bust and all this stuff like this. Anyway, so it's going through these little towns back in the 20s, right? Word got out. And people would, by the hundreds, would come out and stand by the side of the road, as it were, going through these little towns and villages all the way across the U.S., watching this huge disco by. And this is where the story got interesting for me. But there was a problem. And I'll use the language the Discovery Channel used. The fundamentalist Christians didn't want this telescope to be produced. Because back then, there was many Christians were afraid that they were going to be able to see so far back in space and so far back in time that they would see the beginning of God's creation. And this thing's glass, right? So they were afraid somebody was going to take a little 22, stand up on a hill as this thing was flying, take a pot shot at it, right? And it's gone, right? So they put a 6-millimeter iron plate on both sides of the glass lens so that nobody could wreck the thing. Oh, incidentally, this bigger thing. It ends up, do you know what they're building right now? I'm not sure when they're going to have to completed, but not the Hubble Space Telescope. They figured a way out now, without getting all the details. They're going to make a telescope very soon that has 10 times the resolution of the Hubble Space Telescope. Bring it on, I say. I want to see what they can find. You see what I'm saying? For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to be afraid. Peter learned this. This is the rest that God offers every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be afraid. He's already there, isn't he? Past, present, and future. He already understands. He knows everything that we're going to be facing. And he wants us to rest in the knowledge of knowing that he is completely in control. I hope this kind of ministry helps you. I find this so helpful in my own life. When things happen to us, when we are faced with so many uncertainties anymore. To sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as very God in our hearts, this is the rest he offers every believer. And I just pray tonight, as our brother opens the Word of God, that people can sense, as it were, what God is offering them tonight, an opportunity to enter into that rest also. Didn't want to go late this morning. There's a marvelous hymn, number 392. I was looking for a hymn with the word rest in it. He'll be singing verses 2, 3, and 4 of number 392, The Solid Rock.